turning in your Bibles to Psalm 51. We've been considering over the past several Lord's days the truth we find in 1 Peter 2:5 that all true believers, all Christians in the New Covenant, have been constituted a holy and royal priesthood. That we are priests in God's spiritual house, which is the church. And that as priests, we are privileged as well as obligated to offer spiritual sacrifices up to God, which are well pleasing to Him when we offer them through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thus far, we've looked at two of those spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer up to God. First of all, we are to offer to Him the sacrifice of praise. We find that in Hebrews 13:15. Secondly, last time we saw that we're to offer to Him ourselves, the sacrifice of ourselves. Romans 12:1, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies or offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Paul says that all we are in the totality of our redeemed humanity is to be offered up to God in service to Him, that we are to hold nothing back from God. Now this morning we want to consider another one of those spiritual sacrifices that Christians are to bring to God and offer to God, found here in Psalm 51. And the focus will be this morning upon verse 17, where David says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. But for our understanding this morning, we want to read the entirety of the psalm, so we'll have the context in our minds. Beginning in verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." So reads the Word of God. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we consider this part of His Word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for the instruction that we will gain this morning. We pray that you would teach us from this passage. Help us, Lord, that we might know what it is to have a broken and contrite spirit. We pray and ask for your blessing upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a few words of introduction to our subject. First of all, as perhaps most of you are aware, this psalm was written by King David about, give or take, 9 months or so, less, not more, after his great fall into sin, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, as well as the sin of proxy murder of Uriah, her husband. And David apparently lived in virtual impenitence with a deeply guilty conscience for all that period of time until the Lord sent a faithful prophet to him, Nathan the prophet. And God took the words of Nathan, you remember, "Thou art the man," and pierced David's soul. And he was brought to a thorough conviction of sin, confession and repentance for his sin. And Psalm 51 is the public account or record of David's repentance. We also need to appreciate that this is the repentance of a saved man. So this is not David's conversion per se, but the expression of contriteness and brokenness of heart of a believer who was crushed under the weight of his sin and brought to repentance for his sin. Repentance is a lifelong experience for true Christians. As long as there is sin within us, then there must be fresh repentance from us. One old preacher said many, many years ago, we were made for nothing but repentance. Now, it's in this context that David wrote this psalm in the words of our text, verse 17, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David recognized that God wasn't interested in his offering up of animal sacrifices or going through religious rituals, even those that God himself had appointed. He says this in verse 16. He says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." The problem here was not that David wasn't going through enough ritual. The problem was David needed to be repentant. That's the issue here. So what God wanted from David was a broken, contrite heart of true repentance. Furthermore, in spite of David's sins, God would not despise. That is, he would not reject or refuse David when he came to him with such a sacrifice. In fact, understanding the way the Hebrew writers write, when it says here that God will not despise a broken and contrite spirit, really that's saying God will accept and delight in a contrite spirit and a broken heart. Now today we want to see the essence of a broken heart before God, or we could say the characteristics of a broken heart. And then secondly, the blessings that are promised to the brokenhearted. And we see God's esteem, God's acceptance of a broken heart. Here in Psalm 51, David is opening up his heart. He's expressing really to the world a broken and contrite spirit in reference to his own sins. His sin was the cause, we could say, of his broken spirit. Now, as we look through Psalm 51, we want to grasp the essence of David's broken heart and contrite spirit for his personal sins. We want to see 8 characteristics of a broken and contrite spirit that God will not despise. Or we could ask it this way: what does true conviction of sin and repentance look like? All right, number one, he has here, and we're just going to stick here with Psalm 51 for the most part, but he has a crushing, painful, shameful sense of his sinfulness. The very words here in verse 17 that describe the sacrifice of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, the words mean to be crushed, to be overwhelmed and broken under the weight of something. It's to be shattered to pieces. And the something that crushed and shattered and overwhelmed David's soul was the shame and the sense of guilt for his personal sin. God had come to him through Nathan and by the Spirit and broken him. He says in verse 3, "My sin is always before me." He just couldn't get it out of his mind. There was a conviction he couldn't shake. And I'm under the opinion that there were 8 or 9 months here where David was really in agony. He wasn't ready to repent, as it were, but he was under a deep sense of conviction and estrangement from God. But here he is under conviction. And the word contrite here means to be penitent. It means to be humble. It means to be sorry for our sin. He was ashamed and sorry for what he had done. He was humbled and he was crushed. He was overwhelmed because of his sin. And this is where a broken and contrite spirit must begin. But then secondly, that led to an open and sincere confession of his sins to God. Verse 3 says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is always before me." And then verse 14, he says, "Deliver me from the guilt of my deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God." Bloodshed being the sin he had committed. He had shed blood with Uriah. And so David recognizes, he accepts his guilt before God. Now, he doesn't try to gloss over his sin. He doesn't try to cover over his sin. He doesn't try to extenuate them or excuse them in any way. No, he says to God, "Lord, I acknowledge my sins to you. This is blood guiltiness. I'm guilty of murder." This is a sincere, open confession to God. He comes clean before God. "Lord, I did it. I'm the sinner. I'm the man. You found me out. I confess all my sins to you with a broken heart. I'm guilty as charged." And it's amazing how many even believers try to cover over their sins and make excuses for them. They'll say, "Well, you know, the devil made me do it," or "my parents, they didn't raise me properly," or "there's peer pressure. I'm under so much peer pressure. Everybody else is doing it, you know," or "I have a constitutional weakness that makes me prone to that sin." And then worst of all, they blame God. "Well, God is sovereign, you know. And who can resist His will? I just can't help it." And many of us perhaps have fallen into these kinds of excuses for our sin. Others would be along the lines of, "Well, God will forgive me anyway. It doesn't really matter whether I sin or whether I don't, whether I repent, whether I don't. It's all the same. God will forgive me anyway. Jesus died. It's all over. Who cares?" What a wicked mentality that is, and it's very prevalent in the modern Christian church, I'm sorry to say. But brothers and sisters, we're no different, really, than Adam after he and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit. You remember God came inquiring. Remember Adam's response, his excuse. He said, "The woman that you gave me, she's the one that gave me to eat." Now, you appreciate, yeah, he was passing the buck to Eve. But you know who he was really passing the buck to? God. "The woman that you gave to me, she's the one that caused me to sin." Now, you talk about extenuating your sin. Adam is the chief among all of us. Extenuating his sin. Trying to hide from his sin. Trying to pass the buck for his sins. And sinners are just experts at blame shifting and extenuating and covering over their sins. But that's not the case here now with David. He says, "No one to blame, Lord, but me. I'm the man." But he doesn't simply confess and acknowledge his sins before God. Then the third place, his heart is broken over the heinousness, the evil of his sins. And David does not have the light, shallow view of sin that so many seem to have in our day. David uses 4 different Hebrew words to define his sin here. Verses 1 and 3, he uses the word transgression. Transgression means that we go beyond the rule of the law. We go beyond it. It's rebellion. It's to rebel against God's defined law. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4 says. It's to disregard God's commandments in my life. That's transgression. Then he uses in verses 2 and 5 the word iniquity, which has to do really with moral impurity. The depravity and pollution of our hearts, of which David said he was born in iniquity. Thirdly, he uses the common word of sin, verse 3, which is any violation of God's holy law. And then fourthly, he uses the word evil in verse 4, where he recognized that he had done evil in God's sight. Evil is simply wickedness. It's something that's an abomination to God is evil. And so David now sees his sin as God saw his sin. He called it what it was. These were not just moral flubs or failings or indiscretions or slip-ups or faults. What he had done, he recognized and acknowledged that it was pure evil and wickedness. He has disregarded and violated God's law, the law, thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. He was full of rebellion. He was full of impurity. He says, I was even conceived in my mother. I was conceived in sin when I was born. I'm nothing but a sinner through and through. And so he has this broken heart. He understood just how vile and wicked and heinous sin is before God. He come clean before the Lord, and he saw how evil his sin really was. But then fourthly, that brings us to the most important aspect of David's broken spirit. His heart was broken, his soul was crushed, because he knew that he had personally sinned against his God and against God's against God and his law. Notice verse 4. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, had David sinned against Bathsheba? Sure he did. Had he sinned against Uriah? Certainly he did. He killed him. In fact, he's king, and so he had sinned. He had let down the entire nation of Israel with his sin. But David's heart is broken primarily because he recognized that his sin was against God ultimately. He had done this evil in God's sight, before God's eye. Appreciate the dynamic here. This was the God that David loved. This was the God that David worshipped and praised. All these hallelujah psalms, most of those were written by David. This is the God that David frequently sang praises to. He adored this God. And David knew that God had loved him and God had been so kind and good to him. And the Lord was David's shepherd and who he would not want. This is the God who had restored his soul. He had experienced the Lord's goodness and mercy, had followed him all the days of his life. The Lord was David's strength and his salvation. God had pitied him. He'd saved him. He'd preserved him. He protected him. He forgave him. God was real and personal to David. Jehovah was his God by way of covenant mercy and love and grace. You see, for David, and for anyone whose heart's been broken for sin, sin isn't just a matter of breaking some impersonal moral code or list of arbitrary rules, like we go quicker or faster than the speed limit sign tells us to go. That can be pretty impersonal, can't it? Well, it's just a sign that just says 55. So what if I'm doing 92 on the interstate? I don't do 92, but somebody might. But anyway, but you get my point. Sin for the brokenhearted, contrite soul, sin is to be a personal affront It's to displease and offend God Himself, the Lord of glory and grace. This is the God David knew, the God David loved, the God that he knew that God had loved him. And he saw the law as an expression of the Lord's gracious will for him. And David is saying, Lord, how could I ever have sinned against you? How foolish I've been. How could I ever have allowed myself to do this wickedness in your sight and against you? And so sin was personal with David because God was personal to David. Sin was painful and bitter to David because he recognized that his sin was a personal affront to the God that loved him and that he loved. That's what really broke David's heart. And brethren, we're never going to have a truly broken and contrite spirit until we see our sin like David saw his sin, until we fully appreciate that his sins, our sins, offend our Lord. They dishonor Him. They displease Him. Our Heavenly Father is not pleased with our sin. This is the God who has loved us and pitied us, the God that gave His Son to die for us. That's who we're sinning against. But then fifthly, a broken heart, a contrite spirit also will agree with God's righteous judgment upon us. Look at 4, the last half of verse 4. Well, David says, He's done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just or righteous when you speak, and blameless when you judge. And David says, Lord, whatever, in essence, he's saying, whatever you do to me, whatever your punishment might be to me, you would be blameless. Your judgments, your chastenings are just. They are righteous, Lord, whatever happens. And you remember God did chasten David, didn't he? He took David and Bathsheba's son. I didn't let him live, even though David pleaded with God and prostrated himself and begged God and fasted for days. And yet God took his son anyway. And then David was not allowed to build the temple, the house of God. Oh, how he wanted to do that. And God said, no, David, you have bloody hands. You cannot build my house. Your son Solomon will do it instead. He was chastened by God supremely and severely. But when we realize how wicked and how offensive to God our sins really are, when our hearts are truly humble and broken, we will agree with God against ourselves. And we will accept His verdict as guilty, that we're ready to judge ourselves. When we come to understand that God doesn't owe us anything. And listen, even if He chose to damn me, He would certainly be righteous in doing so. Now, David believed that God's judgment was just, and he dreaded and feared the judgment of God. Look at verse 11. He says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, where do you think he got that idea? He had witnessed how God had withdrawn the Spirit from King Saul for his sin. Right? He was first-hand witness of that. In fact, he was king because of what God did to Saul for his sin. And now David, realizing the predicament he's in, fears that the Lord may do the same to him. He may withdraw His presence from him. He may withdraw His Spirit from him. His greatest dread was that God would cast him out of His holy presence. And he knew he deserved that kind of punishment. Now, we know, and in better days David knew, that God was not going to do that for other reasons, because God had made covenant with him, God had saved him, God, we understand that. And some people look askance at this passage and say, well, David really didn't mean that. I guarantee you, David meant every word of it. He was petrified that God's judgment was going to fall on him like it did Saul. And he wasn't referring to a systematic theology book that said God won't do that because he's going to preserve his elect. He was terrified because he was a sinner and he knew he deserved the judgment of God. And there are too many high-minded Christians that want to fall back on the decrees of God when they're not repentant like David. You see, if you're repentant like David, then we can rest ourselves in the comfort of God's covenant mercy. Because it's that covenant mercy that's causing us to have a broken heart and repentance to begin with. So it's all tied together. But my point is at this moment in time, as the pressure of David's sin is coming upon his conscience, he is scared to death. He is fearful of God's judgment to fall upon him. He deserved it. And he knew if the Lord marked his iniquities, he would not be able to stand. He wrote that, you remember. He would be history. Psalm 119:120 says, my flesh trembles for fear of you. I'm afraid of your judgments. Not a whole lot of many Christians today that are afraid of God's judgments just by the way they live. But now, in spite of his fears, David still pled for and hoped in God's mercy. Look at verse 1. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. He begs God to show him mercy, to be gracious to him. A broken heart isn't a despairing heart. It hopes in the mercy, the compassion of God, the graciousness of God. It believes God's promises to show mercy to the brokenhearted. And so he pleads here the loving kindness of the Lord, his steadfast covenant love. That's the word he uses here, actually. When he says loving kindness, that's that chesed, that's that wonderful covenant love that God has for his people. And so he does understand the covenant love of God and the compassion of God. And David knew that there was forgiveness with God that he might be feared. That he himself penned the words of that psalm, Psalm 130, says this, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is plenteous redemption. And so as a broken, contrite penitent, he knew, he understood that his only hope of pardon was found in the free mercy of God and the gracious, steadfast love of God. David also knew that God's only method of showing mercy and forgiveness was through the blood of sacrifice. Look at verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. He knew he was defiled. He needed cleansing and washing that was found in the blood. Now, hyssop is a plant. Maybe you've seen pictures of this idea. It's kind of a bushy little thing. And you hold it and you can take, and the idea was the priest would take the hyssop and put it in the blood of sacrifice. And he would come and he would sprinkle it on whatever item it was that needed to be cleansed or sprinkled with the blood. And that's what's going on here. They use the, for example, the Passover, you remember, the lamb's blood was sprinkled on the doorpost. That was by way of hyssop. And so that the death angel would pass over that home. The blood sprinkled delivered from the wrath of God. Hyssop refers to the sprinkled blood, the blood of sacrifice that was then sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the point is, David's hope for God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's cleansing from his sin was in that sacrificial blood. The blood of the Lamb of God. He knew that without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sin. He knew that only the blood can wash him and make him whiter than snow in the sight of his God. And so the heart that's broken and contrite for sin will then instinctively run for God's mercy found. And we understand more fully than David did, no doubt. But run to the person and work and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing in Christ crucified as our only hope of mercy. He's like that publican in the temple who, remember, was convicted of his sin to the point he was beating upon his chest and wouldn't so much as even lift his eyes up to heaven, crying out to God, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be merciful, be propitious to me, the sinner." And so the brokenhearted soul looks to Christ. He clings to Christ. He esteems the blood of Christ because he's convinced in his soul that no one else, nothing else can blot out all of my iniquities. Nothing can cleanse me or make me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But then, eighthly, the contrite and broken soul, like David, is going to plead for grace to repent and to be sanctified and cleansed. Notice verse 2, David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Now, here's the point. David was not content with just being forgiven. He's now determined he needs to be able to pursue holiness. He wants God to enable him to pursue holiness of heart and life, to be done with his sin. He never wants to yield to sin again. He wants to be thoroughly cleansed and purified and sanctified by the grace of God. But he also understands that just self-resolve and determination is not going to be enough. He knows by bitter experience of his own weakness now, his own propensity to sin. And so he pleads with the Lord, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, a heart that hates sin, a heart that loves holiness. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." A steadfast spirit is one that's fixed and immutable, morally strong, determined now to obey God. And so when our hearts are broken for sin, they also are broken from sin. A broken heart, a contrite soul has come to detest sin and now to pursue and love holiness. But a broken heart also feels its dependence on the grace and Spirit of God to enable him to pursue holiness. He knows that God must do something within him. David doesn't say, "I'm determined now, Lord, I'll never do that again." He probably was determined that, but it was... He understood that that wasn't enough. He says, "I need you to give me a new heart. I need you to cleanse me. You need to give me your spirit. I need help. I need grace in order to do what I really want to do. And that's to pursue holiness from this day forward." So he feels his dependence. Brethren, a broken-hearted soul, it's not going to be satisfied to look to the Lord for pardon only. But along with that, he's going to be pleading for a clean heart. He's going to be pleading for a steadfast spirit. He's going to be looking to Christ for sanctifying grace. And these things always go together. And make no mistake, dear people, repentance is not genuine where there's no desire to turn from our sin and pursue new obedience to God. Well, those are the eight characteristics of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. A heart that is crushed for sin. A heart that is humble before God for our sin. But now, in the second place, we want to notice God's promises. He promises special blessing to those who have this broken and contrite spirit. Remember Psalm 51:17, a broken, contrite heart, broken spirit, contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And again, as I said earlier, when it says he will not despise them, it means he accepts them. He delights them. He esteems of this broken heart. He takes note of those whose hearts have been broken for and from their sins. Not because there's any merit in our brokenness. It's not if we offer God, we put it on the scale, and we offer God 12 and a half pounds of brokenness and contrition, that God will look at that and say, well, that merits my blessing now. That's not the idea here at all. But there is a connection between the blessings of God and a broken and contrite spirit. And the Bible is full of promises and encouragements to those who bring to Him this sacrifice of a broken spirit. And I want to begin at the most basic point, and that is that Christ is commissioned to heal such people. I want you to look at Luke chapter 4. A remarkable passage where Jesus is going into the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day. And you'll notice what it says as he's there on the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. Let's see what it says. The Lord Jesus is going to read from Psalm 61 or Isaiah 61, which just happens to be a prophecy of himself and his mission here on the earth. Notice what it says. We'll read together. Verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Just take a note that if you're going to be like Jesus, your custom needs to be coming to the house of God on the Sabbath day. Do you catch that? That was his custom. That's what he normally did. In fact, he always did it, except when he was not able to, of course. He went to the Sabbath on the synagogue on the Sabbath. They stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And now notice, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so verse 18, we read here that Jesus has been sent. Part of his mission from his Father, he's been sent to heal the brokenhearted. And so if I have a broken heart, if my spirit has been crushed under the weight and guilt of my sin, if I have this contrite spirit and repentant heart, Christ has been sent to attend to me, to minister healing to me, to minister spiritual blessing to me, salvation and mercy, even to preach the gospel to me. Wow, what a blessing. He's come to bring forgiveness and cleansing and mercy to every soul which is contrite, to every broken heart, to pour in the balm of Gilead upon my soul. That's his mission. He's been anointed by God to heal the brokenhearted. Now that ought to excite us. That ought to be encouraging. You say, well, this broken, contrite spirit, this brokenness, this sense of guilt and this, and all of it sounds so negative. Well, it is negative until you get to this. Jesus says, "I'll heal those who have the broken heart." But then secondly, closely related to that, God promises to forgive and save all who come to Him with a broken heart. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Those who cover their sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses them and forsakes them, they shall obtain mercy." Or Peter preached in Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Repentance brings forgiveness. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. He draws near to the brokenhearted. He saves the brokenhearted. God delights in showing mercy, shows mercy to every soul that comes to Him broken for their sin, pleading for His mercy. He will not despise a broken and contrite spirit, beloved. But then thirdly, the contrite and humble ones enjoy the special presence of the Lord. Look at Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. Another amazing passage. What God promises those who have a contrite and humble spirit. Now here in this section, the Lord is calling His people Israel back to Him. They're backslidden, calling them to repentance. But notice the promise He gives them. Verse 15 here. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, and to revive the spirit of the humble, revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so the Lord here, he says, I will dwell with those who have this contrite spirit. I hope we see the wonder of this. The God that inhabits eternity, the God who fills heaven and earth, who is omnipresent and immense, as it were, who is absolutely holy. And yet Isaiah says, God says, I dwell with sinners who have a contrite and broken, humble spirit. He dwells with the likes of us. The Lord God of heaven and earth, the Lord God who is everywhere, promises to draw near to those who are bowed down with guilt, who are filled with repentance and grief and sorrow for their sin. God fellowships with, He dwells with the contrite and the humble soul. This is an astounding promise, brethren. This is the top rung of blessings, to have God as our God and to condescend to dwell with me. I hope we see the wonder of this. But then he also, here in the same passage, notice it says that he also will revive the spirit of the humble. He revives the heart of the contrite ones. That's verse 15b. We read it already. And the word revive here means to make live again. It means to invigorate or to renew us. And so when we come to the Lord with this broken, humble, contrite spirit, and when we come bowed down with a contrite heart, God promises to revive us, to enliven us spiritually, to restore our joy and strengthen our soul with grace in the inner man by His Spirit. Now you remember back in the Psalm, in Psalm 51, how the Lord restored David's joy, the joy of his salvation. David was restored after he repented. Do we want revival in our soul? Do we want revival in the church? It says God revives the broken and contrite ones. Not the self-sufficient ones. Not the proud ones. Not those who are indifferent about their sins. But those who are humble and contrite before Him. He says, you come to me with that spirit and I will revive you. I will enliven you. I will give you the grace you need to serve me as you should. James 4:4 and verse 6, it's an amazing passage. It says, God resists the proud. The word resist there means to fight them like an enemy. God gathers His army against those who are proud. He will fight against them. He resists them with all of His might, so to speak. But He gives grace to the humble. The word grace there means favor. His favor. The humble find God to be gracious. He shows favor to them. While God is the enemy of the proud, He's the enemy of the haughty ones, He's the enemy of the self-righteous one. But God's blessing and mercy and favor are reserved for the broken-hearted, the humble and contrite ones, those who feel the weight of their sins, who humbly confess their sinfulness, who have come to loathe their sins, as it were, who know they need the mercy of God and the pity of God and the blood of Jesus, who bow before the sovereignty of God, who tremble before God's throne. These are the blessed ones of the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up, the passage says. And then finally here, there's another blessing. And turn to Isaiah 66, just a few pages over. 66:2. And God is exalting His immensity, His sovereignty. He says, "The earth is heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool." Verse 1. "Where is the house that you would build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." And this is similar to that other passage in the other passage in Isaiah 50. Was it 55 or something? But anyway, very similar, but there's something added here. First of all, he says, "Upon this one I will look." And the word "look" here, and you've been told this before, the idea of God looking upon us with favor, the idea of looking upon us to bless us. He says, those that come to him with this poor and contrite spirit, I will look upon them with favor and blessing. That's the idea. But he adds something here that's not in the other passage. Notice what it is. "That poor and contrite one who trembles at my word." The idea of trembling before his word, the idea there is that we're afraid of offending God by not responding to his word properly. We tremble before that word because it's the word of our King. It's the sovereign God who has given us His Word. And so when we hear His Word or we read His Word, we're to tremble before it. We're to take it as a great blessing from the King of Kings. Say, "Oh Lord, I want to embrace this. I want to bow my mind and my heart before Your holy Word." Tremble before God's Word. Anybody here tremble before God's Word? It's kind of the opposite of being ho-hum, who cares, what's the big deal, it's not a big deal to me. I mean, it's fine, it's nice, sweet. I like some of the nice things in the Bible. But we don't tremble before God's Word. Well, that's characteristic of somebody who has a contrite spirit, humble spirit. They humble themselves before the Word of God. Even those things we don't like, even those things we don't understand, but we still tremble before the Word of God. That's serious business. But the blessing is serious as well. He says, "I will dwell with them. I will look upon them. I will bless them who come to me with this disposition of heart." Now, that being said, we've seen what it is to have a contrite and humble spirit, a repentant spirit. We've seen what the blessings, some of the blessings, by no means all of them, some of the blessings God's promised us if we bring to Him this contrite and broken spirit and heart. But now three quick words of application this morning. The first is this, a word of examination. A broken, contrite spirit is at the heart of all saving religion. Our Christian life not only begins with a broken heart for sin, but we're to continue in a posture of humility and contriteness our entire Christian lives. The Bible says we're to be clothed with humility. And without a broken heart and a contrite spirit, beloved, there is no salvation. There's no pardon. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no blessing. There's no favor of God. A broken and contrite spirit puts us in the pathway of God's blessing. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I possess this disposition of soul? Does what we considered this morning in any way describe me? You see, by nature, our hearts are like stone. They're hard, they're calloused, and they only just become harder in time, hardened with the deceitfulness of sin. We're proud, we're haughty, we're self-righteous, we're indifferent to our sins. We feel we're just as good and righteous as anyone else. Maybe we're better than most people. I mean, we don't do this, we don't do that. And we don't sense our great need of God's grace or the mercies of Christ. So has that proud, self-righteous disposition been crushed in your heart? Have you been humbled, and have you taken your place as a guilty, needy sinner? Does it grieve your soul that you sin against God? Does that break your heart? And do you live with a sense of dependence upon the mercy of God and the righteousness of Christ? Do you submit yourself to God's Word? Do you tremble before God's Word? We all need to examine ourselves, brethren. Do I possess a truly broken and contrite spirit? Well, this is the way of blessing and salvation. This is the way of peace and joy. And this is the way of communion with the high and lofty God. Secondly, this offers all of us who possess such a spirit hope, great hope. Because God says, I will not despise such sacrifices. He highly esteems the one who comes to Him with this broken heart and contrite spirit. He receives such sacrifices from His repentant people. For those of us that are Christians, God will pity us and He'll show His mercy to us. He will revive us when we come to Him with this broken spirit. And so again, the question is, are you brokenhearted this morning? Christ promises to heal the brokenhearted. Grace is promised to the humble. Forgiveness is granted to the contrite. God will revive the humble-hearted. And so if you have a broken heart or a contrite spirit, God will delight in you. There's hope for you. There's hope for all of us. Because God extends His favor to the contrite and humble believer. But then thirdly, this is a guide for our prayers. Because what we're talking about here this morning is God's work. It's God's work. And so, brethren, this is what we should be praying for. That the Lord would give us more brokenness of soul. More contriteness, more repentance, more humility. A greater submissiveness to Him and to His Word. A greater sense of our utter dependence upon Him for everything. This is something you and I really need, brethren. Our hearts are sadly often too proud and hard and cold. And we need to plead with God to use His Word like a hammer to shatter our pride, to break our hearts, to convict us of our sin. That we might, as a church, know more of His presence, more of His blessing, more of His reviving power, more of His favor. That He would look upon us with His favor as we come before Him with this broken spirit. And we need to maintain a tender conscience, brothers and sisters, that we don't allow our hearts to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to plead that God would break the hearts of others, our children, our grandchildren, our unsafe friends and family members. Only God can do this, and we should want to have a banner over us here, the Church of the Brokenhearted. Now, can you imagine how the people would flood to the church here if that was our name, the Church of the Brokenhearted? That's not very glamorous, is it? But I would submit to you, based on what we've seen this morning, that's exactly what God wants. You get the point. That's what God wants. One of the concerns that we have with so much modern teaching and evangelism is the failure at this point to declare the need for a broken heart before God. A failure to call people to true repentance for their sin. A failure to insist on conviction of sin. A shallow preaching will produce shallow Christians. And shallow Christians will then together produce a very shallow and anemic church. You see that? You see the connection? How that goes? And that's what we have in the 21st century, primarily here in America. It's a sad state of affairs. But then finally, another aspect of this brokenness is a real sense of our utter dependence upon God for everything. And as a church, we need to cultivate this sense of dependence upon God because we desperately need God's blessing. And one of the ways we express this dependence upon the Lord is when we gather to pray. Certainly when we pray in our prayer closets, we should be bringing God this sacrifice. And we should be pleading with Him for His grace and favor. But here on Lord's Day evenings in our church, we gather to humbly petition Him. And this is an evidence that we are dependent upon Him. That's what we're saying. When we gather to pray, you see, we're saying to God, Lord, we need Your grace. We need You to work. We need You to come and save. We need You to sanctify us. We need You to revive us. We are in Your hands. We are impotent, but You are omnipotent. And so this is to take our posture when we gather to pray. And God promises when we come to Him like that, He will not despise our prayers. So we need to see how important, how vital corporate prayer is and how vital it is to come with a dependent, humble spirit when we do come to Him in prayer. It's a corporate statement to God of our brokenness and of our need and our utter dependence upon Him. Even our weakness, even of our sins. There needs to be more brokenness for our failures and sins. So come and present a broken heart, a contrite spirit that God will not despise. Is there anything more important than this? Is there anything more important than having God's favor upon us? Is there anything more important than God would look upon us with His favor? Is there anything more important than that? Well, there's not. May the Lord enable us then to offer up to Him a broken, contrite spirit. Let's pray. Oh, our God and Heavenly Father, as we bow before You, we do come acknowledging our sin, our weakness, our failure, our brokenness, and desperately needing Your favor, Your forgiveness, and Your mercy. Well, God, may this be, as it were, the beginning, really, of a period where we bring this sacrifice to You. And Lord, our hearts are broken and broken for sin. And Lord, our hearts are broken from our sin. Pity us, we pray. Meet with us back here this evening. I pray that all of Your people would be here to express their dependence upon You, their need for Your grace, and that we would see this as the most important thing in our lives and in the life of this church. We need Your favor. We need Your blessing. We need Your pity. Please come. Look upon us with favor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. prayer, a benediction from God's Word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.